Thank you for your worship and fellowship this evening, rejoicing and singing these great hymns to our Lord and God. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we will read together verses 1 through 5. We're coming around this passage this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Before the reading of God's word, let us pray. Our gracious Father, again, we come to you in the name and the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it is true. It's a great delight simply to read it and to hear the voice of God. It has a cleansing power, a sanctifying power. Help us now as we give attention to the reading and preaching of your word. Fill me with your spirit. Bless the word to those who hear. Create and sustain faith. Work in us thanksgiving and a right understanding of your word and your work in the church. Thank you for the mercies of God in Christ. Thank you that we have the scriptures. We can read them and understand them, be taught by you. Thank you for this time and ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let us hear the word of the Lord. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 5. We come to a passage tonight that discusses the place of ministers in the Christian ministry and how they're to be regarded in the sight of God and man. Now, being in the ministry brings with it a certain amount of interesting tensions. Have on the one hand the idea that ministers are leaders in their congregations. They set an example of piety. They teach people the word of God. Along with the other elders of the church, they articulate a vision for the church's direction, where the church should go and what it means to be a healthy and mature church. But at the same time, they're servants to the flock. They care about the people under their charge. They care about all of the people under their charge, rich and poor alike, the esteemed and the lowly. And Jesus had words for his disciples where he warned them against ruling over others and others in the church in the same way that earthly kings do. Their leadership was to be vastly different from the way worldly rulers acted. And of course, he gave us his own example of service as the blueprint for that. Another tension involves how we evaluate a minister. This passage speaks of ministers giving an account to God for their faithfulness as stewards of the mysteries of God. Eventually, God is the one who will hold his ministers accountable for the way they conduct themselves. It is of God to call a man into the ministry, and it is of the Lord to pass the final judgment upon that minister at the end of days. God will declare whether or not the minister was successful as far as ministry goes. But again, at the same time, ministers serve in a public office. We preach and teach to people. The offer to become a pastor of a congregation or the elder within a congregation is the work of God's people as they discern the will of God and make a decision. Those people are often a very valuable part of the ministry, offering feedback to the minister, encouraging him in the work of God. I thank the Lord for your own encouragement and your encouragement to me and to Mr. Mercer as well. The encouraging feedback we receive as we preach God's word to you. It is truly a joy to our souls. Often that feedback is spiritual, it's valuable, it's helpful. But if you know 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 well, you'll know that Paul didn't always face that kind of situation. And sometimes ministers find themselves face to face with the opinions of people that aren't always correct. Sometimes they're based on carnal wisdom. Sometimes they're based on a misunderstanding of God's word. And we see that problem developed in the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's very interesting that of all the problems that you know about in the Corinthian church, problems with immorality, problems with spiritual gifts, problems over the resurrection, that Paul would first take on this idea of evaluating ministers according to worldly standards. Now, what is it the Corinthians were doing? What were they doing in this evaluation of their ministers? Well, one writer says the Corinthians were assessing their leaders on the criteria of wisdom, eloquence, and impressive personal presence. If you've read the first chapter, you know where Paul talks about that party spirit among the Corinthians, where some said that they were of Apollos, and some said that they favored Paul, and some said that they followed Cephas, and some even said they simply favored Jesus. A division amongst the people based on who their favorite minister was, which particular leader in the congregation they identified themselves with. And the idea or the problem that was generating it was probably some kind of error, whereby the people would make their decision based on how impressed they were with a minister's personal presence, with his speaking abilities, with his rhetorical power. And Paul has to take the first two chapters of this letter to disdain such a basis, to say, I did not come preaching to you with eloquence and with worldly wisdom. And what he's doing there is that he's taking aim at this Greek idea that the power of a message was in the structure of the message itself and its rhetorical ability and the personal presence of the person delivering it, even independent sometimes of the message itself. Paul says it's quite the opposite. I didn't come with cleverly devised, crafty words of wisdom. No, I came to you preaching the wisdom of God, the crucified Christ, a message energized and driven forward by the Spirit of God who convinces people to believe such a message. He comes into chapter 3, and now he's going to attempt to rally the congregation together by telling them, it's not so much that you like this minister and not so much this minister, but rather that all ministers are working for the same goal. One may plant, one may water. God himself will eventually give the increase. Even if a different minister does a different job, they all have the same goal. They're all playing for the same team, so to speak. They care about the health of the church and the spiritual maturity of God's people. So regardless of the Corinthians' opinions on their ministers, Paul wants them to view ministers as co-laborers in the work of God, striving for God's approval on how they govern the church at the end of their ministry. And when we come now then into chapter 4, this is really Paul's summary, his conclusion to everything that he has said so far. And you can't be helped but impressed with the Godward focus of what Paul says here regarding how we are to evaluate ministers and the ministry. And it's an appropriate word for those of us who serve in the ministry, remembering the standards God holds us to. It's an appropriate word for those considering the work of the ministry to see what a wonderful and blessed calling this is, and yet what a sober and serious calling it is. And a word for the people of God as we think about how we ought to regard the ministry and the ministers. What's the proper way to think about our ministers? That's the question that Paul answers in these verses, and he comes at it from three different angles. Let's see first how God's people should regard ministers. How does Paul want the people of God in the church to think about those who are responsible for leading them in the ministry? Well, verse 1 really establishes the topic of the whole paragraph. Notice how Paul says, let a man so account or regard of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the way Paul makes this statement, he's really saying this, here's how we want you to think about us. You can put a colon right there, because what follows is the answer to that question he's assuming. Here's how you should think about us, as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Us, of course, referring to ministers. And when he says, let a man so account of us, he's using it there generically. Let the people in the congregation think about us this way. And here are the two answers that he gives. First, as servants of Christ. As servants of Christ. A position which highlights the necessity of humility in those who would seek and fill the office of the ministry. Paul says, think of us as ministers of Christ. That word minister is often translated as a servant. Really refers to one who functions as a helper, usually in a subordinate capacity. In ancient literature, it might refer to a physician's assistant, to one of the priest helpers, or even to the synagogue attendant. One who served the congregation, one who helped out another and ministered in that capacity, not as the boss of the congregation. That's not what it means to be in the ministry. Ministers are not those who get to tell everybody in the congregation what to do. Nor is it a position that brings with it some kind of necessary lofty status. And one should never seek the ministry because of a status profession. But rather, the idea here is that ministers will be those who serve Jesus Christ, who are his representatives, who serve on his behalf for the good of the congregation. And notice that if ministers are to be servants or ministers of Christ, then of course Christ must be first and foremost in their ministry. We must make much of his person and work, strive to be characterized by his character and by his commandments, and ultimately ask the people of God not to follow a minister, but to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Ministers are first and foremost servants, servants of Christ. They are secondly stewards of the gospel. Notice how the second part of verse 1 reads, as stewards of the mysteries of God. And here we see a description that speaks of their trustworthiness and the necessity of their faithfulness. A steward is one who in the ancient world looked after the affairs of another. In fact, they would manage the affairs of another on that person's behalf. The office normally included responsibility for overseeing a household budget, purchasing, accounts, resource allocation, collection of debts, and general running of the establishment, but only as instructed within guidelines agreed by the employer or head of the house. You might compare it today to an estate manager. And you're familiar with this language just from reading the Gospels. Jesus tells the parables of the Lord who goes away for a while, and he leaves his servant in charge of his estate. And that servant's job, that steward's job, is to make sure that the house keeps running well. He's not to abuse those under his authority. He's not to be lazy in the administration of his responsibility. He's to take care of his master's goods while his master is away. And when his master comes, of course, he will call that steward to give an account of his stewardship. That's what ministers do. We are stewards on behalf of our God. Now, what are we stewards of? The text says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Some see this phrase as a reference to the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's table. One branch in the ancient church even refers to those things as the mysteries. But I don't think Paul's talking about the sacraments here. If you follow the logic of 1 Corinthians, what has he said so far? He's talked about the wisdom of God, trumping the foolishness of the world. God's wisdom looks foolish in the eyes of the world because the message of a crucified Christ isn't impressive to them. But that is what is truly wise. He talks about the Spirit of God giving spiritual understanding to those who hear the preaching of the cross. He talks about ministering the gospel and seeking the good of the church and the welfare of the church by preaching the gospel to them. So when he comes here to the reference to the mysteries of God, he's not really said much about sacraments yet. In fact, he's even downplayed their significance to say, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you. Yes, there'd be more of this party spirit. No, Paul's saying, I came preaching the gospel, and that's how I want God's people to think of ministers, as those who are stewards of the mystery of God or stewards of the gospel. This revelation of God, of how he is working out his redemptive purposes in time and space. Ministers are those who set before God's people those great truths of redemption. the person and work of Christ, how he's saving his elect, how he will indeed bring his kingdom to come in time and show himself triumphant over every power, including death and hell itself. That's what ministers proclaim. That's what ministers are stewards of. And that's how Paul wants God's people to think of him and the other ministers as servants of Christ, as stewards of the gospel. Notice quickly before we move on that verse 2 highlights that essential part of a steward's service. He says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What is it about a steward that really connects to Paul and other ministers? It's a responsibility to be faithful. That's what you read about in those gospel accounts. When the Lord comes, he calls the steward, he calls the servant to him. He says, give an account of your stewardship. Were you faithful with the gifts and abilities I gave you? Were you faithful with the time and the trust that I gave to you? You think of those faithful sayings in 1 and 2 Timothy. Faithful sayings are reliable sayings, sayings that are trustworthy, sayings that we can count on. And that's what Paul says there is when it comes to being a minister. A minister has to be someone you can count on and someone you can count on with reference to the gospel. And this highlights again the necessity of ministers placing the gospel at the center of their proclamation. That is what they must be faithful to. That is the only thing they have the authority to proclaim in the church of the living God. The gospel and every area of Christian living with which it connects, the laws and the statutes that God has given in his word, that is where the minister has the authority to proclaim the law and grace and truth of God. And that is the standard by which he will be accountable to his Lord, the gospel and the way it connects with our lives and the truth of God. This highlights another idea, by the way, that a minister is not always successful in the world's eyes. He may labor in a small work. He may not be popular as far as the world is concerned. He may not be eloquent. He should be able to communicate and understand Scripture. But he may not be eloquent and impressive in his presence. But if he is faithful to the gospel, then that is what God requires of him. And that is the standard by which God will hold him accountable. Keep in mind also, there may be ministers with whom we have disagreements. Some we might connect with better, some better than others. But if they're faithful to the gospel, then they are the Lord's ministers. They are the Lord's shepherds. And we are those who must hear their word and judge them based on their faithfulness to the gospel. That's how God's people should regard ministers. Secondly, though, how should ministers regard themselves? Self-awareness is one of the things you want to be careful about. You don't want to take too much time and spend too much time thinking about oneself. But how should ministers think about themselves? How should they view themselves with reference to the ministry? Paul answers that question in verses 3 and 4. And when you read these verses and factor in what you've already read in the previous chapters, you get the impression that some in the congregation were not all pleased with Paul and his ministry. Not only were they favorable to Cephas and Apollos, but perhaps they were also anti-Paul as well. That must have been a very awkward situation for the apostle. He knew about those sentiments, and he addressed them here in these verses. Now, his words may sound very proud at first, but he's not being arrogant. What he's doing is describing how ministers should view themselves in the sight of God. We could express it with two statements. Number one, ministers should view themselves without reference to human judgments. Without reference to human judgments. Notice the first part of verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. In other words, here's what Paul's saying. It doesn't matter to me if I'm judged by human standards or earthly wisdom. Those standards cannot discredit my ministry. If I am evaluated by the wisdom of this world and by the standards of this world, then I don't expect to be thought much of. And I, in fact, think little of those human standards. We could even translate verse 3 like this. As far as I am concerned, Paul says, it is of little or no importance that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, that phrase there, human court or man's judgment, literally reads human day. It corresponds to the idea of having one's day in court. You've heard people speak that way. I will have my day in court. I'll have my chance where I can be shown to be innocent. Well, Paul's saying it's not a human day in court I'm concerned with. It's not human judgment that I'm thinking about. Instead, he's laboring with reference to the divine day of judgment. Now, as I've said, Paul's not being proud here. At first, it may sound like he's simply rebuking them in some kind of proud, independent manner. Here's his point. He can't burden himself trying to please men. He's not free to do as he pleases. No, ministers are held accountable to certain standards. But rather, he must be free from the fear of man. And he must be free from worldly judgments. And if people think badly of him, then he must leave it to God to vindicate him. He cannot labor with reference to human judgments. See, secondly, by the way, that he also cannot labor with reference to self-judgments. He labors without reference to self-judgment. He follows up the statement in verse 3 with this statement. It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. In fact, he says, or yea, I judge not my own self. With reference to his ministry success, Paul doesn't even judge himself, meaning he's not the agent of his own defense or vindication. He won't sit here and proclaim, yes, Paul is a good minister. He won't do that. He knows what God requires, faithfulness, and he knows that God will be the one to determine whether or not he was faithful to the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean he's ignorant of whether he's faithful or not. No, he states this. Look at verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, meaning I'm not aware or I'm not conscious of anything against myself. As far as he can tell, he's conducted himself faithfully. Again, I don't think he's speaking proudly here, and he's certainly not referring to moral perfection. We all sin in thought, word, and deed. But before God, he knows whether or not he's declared to them the whole counsel of God. He knows whether he's giving them God's wisdom or the world's wisdom. He knows whether he's giving them God's truth or the truth of this world. And as far as he knows, he has been a faithful minister to them. He's proclaimed to them God's word. He's done it by the work of God's Spirit. And he's not aware of anything against himself. But he's not done. He quickly adds in the middle of the verse, yet am I not hereby justified? Meaning that clean conscience is not how I'm vindicated. I don't ultimately rely on my clean conscience, but rather, end of the verse, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Paul will ultimately look to God's vindication of him to determine whether or not he was a successful gospel minister. So in other words, the evaluation of a man's ministerial success is eventually God's alone. We can judge a minister on his theology. If he preaches heresy, if he preaches things that are against the word of God, he's discredited. We can evaluate a minister's morality. There's a certain way he must live and act and interact with others. But if he's faithful to the gospel, if his theology is true, if his morals are correct, and if he's faithful to the gospel, then we cannot reject him simply because he doesn't meet human standards, because he doesn't enjoy success in the way we would define. His ultimate success is tied to how well he manages the gospel. And that's how ministers should think about themselves. That's how they should view themselves in the sight of God. If you're considering a call to the ministry, then at the end of the day, you will have to be able to stand before God with a clean conscience, knowing that you have fulfilled your responsibilities. It's a joyous calling. It's a great calling. It's a blessed vocation. It's also a sobering one to think of giving an account to God on how you handled his word. By the way, there's a truth here that goes beyond simply thinking of ministers and is an encouragement for all of God's people. God's people, ministers, and God's people as well, need to think of themselves in a similar way. Meaning you are all ultimately accountable to God, not what other people think about you. You have to be able to stand before God and his word and his judgment ultimately without worrying about standing before others. That's how ministers should regard themselves. Let us see then in the third place how the Lord will regard ministers. Paul's been saying this all along. He's been driving towards this conclusion of the one who judges me is the Lord. And that's the conclusion that he comes out and states here in verse 5. He refers the whole matter of ministerial judgment to God himself. Notice verse 5. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Three ideas really shape Paul's thoughts here. They're very simple. Number one, the Lord will judge his servants at his second coming. Notice how Paul says in verse 5, judge nothing. Or the idea is probably stop judging. He knows what the Corinthians are doing. He's already talked about that party spirit. And he says, stop judging. Which minister is better? Which one you prefer? Which one is more successful in the sight of God? Stop judging that until the proper time. And what is that proper time? When the Lord comes. There will be a time for judgment. There will be a time when ministers are held accountable. But that is when the Lord comes. He will be the one to judge them at his second coming. Here's the second thought. When the Lord comes, he will expose what is invisible now. He will expose what is invisible now. There's much that goes into the ministry that others cannot always see. And Paul says that here. When the Lord comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and he will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Only the Lord truly knows what's going on where none see. And hidden things of darkness there isn't a negative statement that's reflecting something weird going on. It's defined by the next phrase, the counsels of the heart or the motives of the heart. God will bring out what motivated a minister. God will bring out what motivated a ministry. God will bring out the way that minister conducted himself when he comes again. We can't go back and reread them or explain all the details, but maybe you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with either wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones. Verses often preached, at least that I've heard in my life, to God's people as a warning for how they conducted themselves with time management or entertainment choices or what have you. But those verses primarily speak to ministers and how they conduct themselves in the house of God and the means they use to build the church of God. It's God's church. He lays the foundation. Now, how have the ministers been building on it? With gold, silver, and precious stones, God's wisdom, God's way? Or with wood, hay, and stubble, the way of worldly wisdom and the way of man? That way will perish, whereas the way of God will last forever. And those who come through that judgment successfully will receive their reward. The Lord will be the one to stack up the work of the ministry, and the Lord will be the one to try it by fire, and the Lord will be the one to see what kind of ministry it really was. He'll expose what we can't see, and he'll go beyond any judgment we could ever render now by giving perfect judgment. And third, then, here's the third idea. The Lord will reward those who are faithful. He says, once that judgment takes place, then shall every man have praise of God. Once God comes and evaluates a man's ministry, if he fulfills 1 Corinthians 4:2, if he is faithful as a steward of the gospel, then God will reward that person. God will praise that person. He'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He will receive his reward from God. And that's the only reward that really matters. To have divine praise then is, of course, better than any human status now. And what can we take away then from this consideration of 1 Corinthians 4? How does this address us where we live as God's people? Three simple ideas. One, I've already hinted at this one. But all Christians, ministers and non-ministers alike, stand before God's judgment seat. That is ultimately where we give our account. Romans 14:4 warns against judging other believers for disputable matters on the grounds that each person stands or falls before God based on one's conscience and how they understand matters, especially of the ceremonial law. Paul says each servant will give his own account to God. Who are the strong to despise the weak, and who are the weak to judge the strong? We all stand before God's judgment seat. That is where we give our ultimate account. So as a minister commits himself ultimately to God, then God's people, you must commit yourselves ultimately to God. Two, we must value a minister's faithfulness to the gospel above anything else. Their faithfulness to the gospel matters more than anything else. That's what will keep a church healthy. That's what will keep a church orthodox. Some ministers are more impressive than others, but what really matters is a person's faithfulness to the gospel. And thirdly, let us remember to pray for and encourage our ministers. Paul's able to say, I have a good conscience before the Lord, that I have done what is right. We must pray for our men and our elders and those who lead our congregation that they will be able to say the same. And as they labor in that way, encourage them to continue in their faithfulness to the gospel and to the truths of Scripture. How do we think about ministers? These are the way Paul wants us to think about them, as servants and as stewards of God's gospel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy toward us. We thank you for giving us ministers and elders to lead us. We thank you for the faithfulness of ministers in days gone by, and for the privilege of serving in this position even now. For Mr. Mercer, as he travels, that you would show him grace and remember him. Thank you for the truth of God, which instructs us in the way we ought to go. And thank you for the gospel, which is such good news to our souls. Keep us mindful of it as we rest in Jesus Christ, his merits and his righteousness. Thank you for the wisdom of God, which is mightier than any wisdom of man. Lord, may we love it and cling to it and continue to believe it and confess it. Pray for us as a people of God as we go out, that we would go out with refreshed souls. You would equip us to live for you in the week to come, to speak of Christ to others, to seek first the kingdom of God, to work hard in our vocations, and to know your blessing and your presence, to know you providing for us. Thank you for your mercies towards us. Thank you for the Lord's Day. We give you our thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.